I'd like for you to take your Bible, if you would, and open it to the Gospel of John. Momentarily, we will look at that great fourth chapter, which is so full of truths and principles, wonderful things in there, and God's matchless Word. So if you would, John chapter 4. We'll get there in a moment or two. Here in Alaska, in the gorgeous Matanuska-Susitna Valley, summer is certainly winding down, or some might say has wound down. It's starting to feel a bit like fall, even though it's just early August. I actually saw a few leaves on the ground. I know, kind of soon, but I think that might have been because of the wind, right? The wind? Wind will do that. Wind will definitely do that. They weren't like, you know, brown or golden or anything. But it is winding down, and along with that, harvest is waning, harvest time. And I guess there are different crops that come into fruition and need to be harvested at different times throughout the season. What got me to thinking about this was I heard, well, of course, always the farmers market, that's always something big that has been promoted here in recent times. And they have some very good Alaskan grown things in these farmers markets. And of course, many of us do our own gardens. No doubt about that. But I had heard something on the radio the other day. I just caught the tail end of it. But it was an interesting thing which got me to think, and the person on the radio said, don't allow those, you might have picked your garden as clean as you want it for your own personal use, but don't allow the rest of that crop to rot on the vine or rot in the garden. Do something with it. Pick it and give it to somebody who could use it. Give it to the food bank or one of these other groups that could use fresh produce. And it got me to thinking about how crops do rot on the vine. They can be left to rot on the vine. Reminded me of when I was a kid, and I've had the privilege, and I know I've shared this before, but I've had the privilege as a child of actually picking cotton with genuine, authentic cotton pickers. No machines. Big, long sacks that you'd fill with cotton. And of course, you know, cotton is a highly compressible thing, and so to fill one of those big long sacks, and I was just a little guy, to me that sack seemed impossible to fill. And these folks would be out there picking cotton, and there's a certain technique to it so that you get all of the cotton out of the bowl without cutting your fingers on the cotton bowl and without leaving cotton left in the bowl. You know, cotton kind of frays. And there used to be a song about boll weevils and stuff, and used to sing, when that cotton bowl gets rotten, you can't pick very much cotton. And I thought about that. You know, if you allow, and no farmer would do this, if you allow that crop, be it cotton or be it something that, you know, is consumable that you eat, if you allow it to sit on the vine too long, it will rot and it will go to waste. Now, my Uncle Jim, who was a farmer back in those years, he would leave a certain amount of whatever he grew that was edible for the livestock. And he'd let the hogs and the cattle go through there and pick whatever was, you know, what he didn't take. In fact, he would have, if I'm not mistaken, he would do certain things like muskmelon, which is not something that's fit for human consumption. He'd take those muskmelon and just let the hogs eat them. And I remember playing with muskmelons, bouncing them off the barn wall. They'd bounce like a soccer ball. You couldn't bust one of those if your life depended on it. But those hogs would eat them, and he'd leave a certain amount of crop out there. And then he'd go out there and he'd plow all that under. And the government, I guess, used to pay farmers in those years, I don't know if they still do, for not growing certain things. And what he would do is he'd rotate his crops, and he'd grow soybean, and he'd plow the soybean under because they're high in nitrate, soybeans are. Today, of course, my Uncle Jim would be surprised to learn how popular soybean food products have become. Silk as a replacement for milk, and tofu, I guess, is a soy product, and burgers they make out of it and everything else. And I remember in sports medicine years ago, we used to eat soybean product for the lecithin in it, which was good for your energy and strength and such. But harvest time was an important thing, Uncle Jim, and he didn't waste any time getting out there while it was still ripe, while it was ready. Never allowed anything to rot out there. Never, ever, ever. Nothing was wasted. Not a thing. And anything that was left over, if there was anything left over, got plowed under. Harvest time is an important time. And now is harvest time. It's harvest time here, or at least winding down. And I don't know about the rest of the country and world, but wherever there are crops to be had, they're being harvested. And there's no waste. In John chapter 4, oh, that is the title of this teaching, by the way, harvest time. In John chapter 4, beginning in the 5th verse, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. How very human of him, how very human that he would get tired. Imagine, Jesus was wearied, and so he sat on the well. And the 6th hour, of course, refers to the different times during the day when they would pray. Then there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. Now, being a Samaritan woman, first of all, she would be considered by the children of Israel to be off limits. She would be considered to be a half-breed and unacceptable. And also, being a woman in that culture, she would be dealt with as a second-class citizen. So she had the fact that she was a Samaritan would have been a strike against her in the Hebrew culture. And then being a woman would have been a second strike. However, Jesus asked her for a drink. And that was common in the culture to ask a woman. It would be okay to ask a strange woman to draw water for you. Now, this is odd to us. It would be an odd thing for me to ask some woman to get me some water that I didn't know before, right? But in that culture, it was perfectly acceptable and normal. The only problem here is that she was a Samaritan. Now, his disciples, it says in verse 8, were gone away into the city to buy meat. You know, certainly Jesus could care less about what the culture thought. Culture is important to people. People make big deal out of culture, but do you think Jesus Christ allowed culture to dictate to him or to take precedence over the truth of God's word at any time in his life? Of course not. So the fact that she was a Samaritan woman really didn't matter to him. Then said the woman of Samaria, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I told you. It's right there in the context. But you can check the culture of the time. You can read some of the profane literature, and you'll find that that is exactly the case. Funny how people draw lines and barriers between people of other areas and other ethnic groups and other persuasions. It doesn't need to be that way. It is, but it doesn't need to be. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Well, he's not talking about anything in the material realm. And God's gift is not something that's material. God is spirit, and God is holy, and therefore he can only give that which is Holy Spirit. And that was to be sometime in the future from when Jesus was speaking, but yet it was to happen, and we now look back on that in retrospect with great joy and appreciation and thankfulness for what was done for us and how we've received that gift of God, Holy Spirit, which is in us living water. And there are verses of Scripture that talk about flowing out of our bellies, living water. We're talking about spirit. So he's talking about himself being the Messiah. And he's talking about God's gift, which is what the Messiah, the anointed one of God, namely Jesus, his son, born of Mary, God's only begotten son, who would pay the debt of sin for all mankind, so that whosoever will might come and be saved and receive God's gift of Holy Spirit and replace that which was lost by Adam so many years before. That connection with God, that spiritual connection with God, that living water. Now, water is an essential to life, period. Physical water. It's an essential to life. It's the very thing that the scientists, astronomers, and others look for to see where there will be life. They look on these planets for the presence or past presence or indication of that maybe at one time there was water. Because if there's water, they conclude that there could be life. Now, we know God's multifaceted, and if he were to put life on another planet, he could certainly do it without water, because he could just come up with another kind of life. That's no problem in my mind to see that. But they do look for water. I believe we're made up of something like 80% water or more. I don't know. High percentage of our bodies are water. We need water. You can go without food for quite a while, but you can't go without water. You got to have water. Water is great. You got to have water to live. You have to have water to be clean. Water is the universal solvent. Difficult to even clean anything without water. Water is awesome. And our planet is loaded with water. But you know what? It's not living water. That's a whole different thing he was talking about. So there's a lot of figurative representation here in terms of life. Life. Water that produces life. That thing that God has given us, that gift that Jesus was talking about to this Samaritan woman, is life, eternal life, real life, not temporary life, permanent life. And the woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well? Jacob, by the way, is the man named Israel. God named him Israel. And his children all became major tribes, which in turn became a huge nation, the chosen people of God. Notice how this Samaritan woman considered Jacob, that is Israel, to be her father as well. Interesting culture, isn't it? You know, today in that part of the world, they still argue over who's related to Abraham, who are the real children of Abraham, and who are the fakers, you know, the Johnny-come-latelys, the also-rans. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Well, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Isn't that true? When you drink H2O and it satisfies your thirst, does that satisfy your thirst permanently or temporarily? It's necessary for life, to be sure, but your thirst is only quenched momentarily. You'll have to drink again. It's kind of like air, you know. Oxygen. We need oxygen to live. You got to breathe. Ah, it's so good to breathe in. You know, when you stretch and you feel good, and you take that deep breath, feels good. But you know what? You need another. You need that to sustain your life, don't you? You need that air, just like you need that water to sustain your life. But it's temporary. You need more and more and more and more and more. Well, the gift of God, you don't need more and more and more and more. Now, religion might want you to think you need more of this and more of that and more of the other thing. More, more, more. No, no, no. God has made you complete. And if you are complete, you lack nothing. You're complete in Christ. This gift of God that Jesus was alluding to with this woman, when it's received, when this living water is received, that thirst is quenched forever. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into what kind of life? Everlasting. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now, wouldn't you want that water? Isn't it logical that anybody with a brain cell would want that? Why would a person knowingly and willingly turn something like that down? It just boggles the mind. The mind reels. It boggles to think that there is somebody somewhere who would turn down something like that. And yet, you know what? They're there. We could stop right now trying to figure out why people make decisions like that. You can't figure out evil. Evil is just plain evil. You can't figure it out unbelief. It's just plain unbelief. Some people, if they saw a person get up from the dead, wouldn't believe. That being the case, people may not believe this Word of God. But you know what? You believe this Word of God. You've received this gift, which is in you, a wellspring, a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Ain't you something? Aren't you blessed? How thrilled should we be to remember that this is already a reality in our lives? How thankful we should be. Jesus said unto her, he didn't even address the question, he said, well, go call your husband and then come hither. How odd, huh? What he was doing here is he was showing her really just who he was. Not with words, that just empty words, but by telling her stuff that he wouldn't otherwise have known, which would really get her attention. The woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, that's a good perception, huh? That he would know all that stuff. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, really, it wasn't Jesus that said that. It wasn't the Jews that said that. It's God that said that. For it was God who said that the Jews should worship in the place where he would choose to place his name. That place turned out to be the city of Jerusalem. The Samaritans, being treated as half-breeds, half-Jews, dogs, weren't really considered acceptable in the temple or in Jerusalem. And so they had to have their own gig, so to speak. So they picked the mountain. Well, Jesus answered and said unto her, and boy, this is an awesome truth. This chapter is so rich in truth. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Isn't that something? And it's the same thing today. People are under the notion, the false notion, that they must be in a church building to worship God. You see it in the media. You see it in entertainment and movies. A person wants to go and pray. Where do they go? To a church. Almost undoubtedly a big, fancy, like Roman Catholic Church, one of their big ones, you know, cathedral type. And they go there to pray. Well, you don't have to do that, do you? You don't have to go anywhere special to worship God. You are the place where God has placed his name. It is not Jerusalem. It isn't. It is not the mountain that she was speaking of. It's not some church somewhere. Not a little church in the Wildwood. Not the big chapel. Not the huge chapels and churches and cathedrals. No, no, no. It's you. You are the place that God has chosen to place his name. It is in you that there is a well springing up of this living water unto eternal life. You are the place. Stop and think about that. God has chosen you as the vessel in which to put his spirit. And then he said to her, you worship, you know not what. And isn't that true for people today? They don't know what they're worshiping. You cannot know God without knowing his word. And you cannot know his word if you don't read it. This word of God, this written word of God, makes known the living word of God. We're reading about the living word of God, that is to say, Jesus Christ, right now. And it is Jesus Christ, the living word of God, who makes known unto us the Father. You cannot know the Father without knowing this word, be it the written word, Or the spoken word. The spoken or taught or preached word makes known the written word, which in turn makes known the Lord Jesus Christ, who in turn makes known unto us God. Then we can worship who we know, or we can know whom we worship. Not before. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh, and now is. Now is, meaning it's right around the corner. And that hour has come, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. That hour has come. It is that hour now. Now is that hour where the true worshipers are born and have been for a number of years now, since the day of Pentecost, to worship God via Spirit and in truth, truthfully via the Spirit. Now, one way to do that is to speak in tongues, but that's not the only way. It's all of those things that Spirit of God in you makes you to be. When you walk in the totality of who God has made you to be, then you are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And you cannot do that without His Word to define for you, to designate for you what is truth, what you should and should not do. God is a spirit. The text does not read that way. Even though the word is in italicized letters, the text actually reads, God is spirit. The indefinite article A is not in the text, because if it were, it would indicate that God is a spirit as in one of the many other spirits. He is not the same as them. God is spirit, that is what He is, but He's still God. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's a must. That's not a request, that's a must. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. Interesting side note, which we've covered in the past, but there's a verse which clearly shows you that the word Messiah, which is Hebrew in origin, from which we get the English word Messiah, is a bit different than the word Christ, the English word Christ, which comes from the Greek word Christos. You see, the Greek word Christos is not fully adequate to describe the Messiah. And that verse there indicates that. It's the best the Greek could do. You know, and sometimes different languages, Greek is a wonderful language, the Koine Greek, it's extraordinarily accurate. However, some languages simply don't have certain words to describe words in other languages, just the way it is. And the fullness of what Messiah means. Today, people have no clue what Christ means. They have no clue. They don't. And I think the Greek has contributed to that lack of understanding. Of course, if there were people willing to teach the truth of God's Word free from denominational influence, then perhaps some people would know. The Messiah, there's only one Messiah. It's God's anointed Holy One. That's who the Lord Jesus is. He's the Messiah. There's not another one. There's only one. True Messiah. Fantastic truths here. What a wonderful chapter in God's Word. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. Wow. And upon this, right at that moment, came His disciples and marveled that He talked with the woman. Well, for two reasons. One, Samaritan. Two, woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? So their little brains were working. You ever do that? You got this stuff going on in your head, but you dare not say anything? What's going on here? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Well, the water pot may not seem like anything to us, but to the men and women in the lands and times of the Bible, they didn't leave their water pots. This is representative, though. This isn't really putting an emphasis on her physical water pot. Who really cares about that? This is putting emphasis on what this woman considers primary and important in her life. In the lands and times of the Bible, the water pot was extremely important to them. It even held for them sacred relevance, because it's made out of earthen material, you would say, clay, and our bodies are earthen and are nothing more than vessels for the Spirit of God, and water represents the Spirit of God. And so there was a lot of symbolism there. They were so important, and of course water is essential to life. These water pots were so important to them that should they break one, they would keep the broken pieces. And that you read about Job, who scraped his boils that he had from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. He scraped them with a pot sherd, with a broken piece of pot, because they actually believed that there was healing properties in these pots. So she wouldn't have left this unless something far more important, something far more vital to her, something which was of much more relevance to her had happened. And that is, she found the truth. She found the Messiah. So this water pot doesn't just represent her culture, but since it was a God-centered culture, it represents something else. It represents the system of belief that she previously held. You today would say religion, which is what I would say. People need to leave their religion, their broken water pots, their cisterns that leak at the bottom and can hold no water, and go to the truth of God's word like this woman did. There are so many lessons to be learned in these short verses. We don't even have the time. She left that, and she went and spoke to the men. In verse 30, then they, the men, went out of the city and came unto him. Now, there are many people who say this woman was some kind of a whore because she had all these husbands, and now she had a person who wasn't her husband. Had she been a whore, a woman of ill repute, they wouldn't have spoken to her. First of all, they weren't big on speaking to women in the first place, much less follow the guidance, the direction, the encouragement of somebody with questionable morality. They would never have done that. So she had to be a woman who had major respect in the place where she lived for these men. And they took her at her word. And in the meantime, while they're on their way there, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. He said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said his disciples one to another, they didn't get it yet, that any man brought him aught to eat. And Jesus said unto them, my meat, what sustains me in life, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Oh, that we had a mindset like that. Well, we could at least approach onto it. That could be what sustains our life. We could make up our minds that to do the will of God is what we really need in life to sustain us. If we did, if we approach onto that, even in the most minuscule way, we would most certainly be blessed in the doing. Say not, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. No farmer would say that. He wouldn't say that. If the crop is on the vine, he wouldn't say, I got time. Farmers are up at the crack of dawn. And they don't go to bed before the sun goes back down. I can remember Lenny, who ran the farm that was alongside the Bible college, that guy was out there crack of dawn. It was still dark. He was out there in the morning. And then at night, it was still dark. He was still out there. He would never think about leaving any of the crop out there or neglecting any of his farm work. No farmer would do that. Don't say there's 4 months and then cometh the harvest. But he wasn't talking about that kind of a harvest. He said, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white, all ready to harvest. Remember that Samaritan woman went back and told all those men, and they said, we're going to go see. They were pouring out of the city, and they looked. You know, I get this mind picture of all these turbans, you know, and white clothes just pouring out of the, just coming out of the city, just multitudes, all dressed in white, with white turbans. I always think of dumping out a box of Q-tips. That's how my brain works. What can I say? Imagine taking a box of big box of Q-tips, just dumping it out. That's how they were pouring out of the city. I also think of how it was when I would go with my Uncle Jim, and He took me out there to pick cotton in the fields. Yes, I'm old enough to have done that. And I'm thankful that I got that opportunity. Today it's all machines. But I got that opportunity. When I look out at Uncle Jim's fields, they were white. They were white with cotton. And then we'd pick all that cotton, he'd dump it in that truck of his, and we'd bring it to the cotton gin where they would comb out the seeds, big, big old seeds in those cotton balls, you know. And that truck would be all white, and I'd roll in there, and he'd holler at me, make sure there's no change in your pockets or pen knives, because that'll cause the gin to go on fire if any metal went in there. So Jesus was looking down the road at all these men coming out of that city. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white, all ready to harvest. Have we lowered our eyes today to where we no longer look on the fields of men that are ripe for harvest? Or are we just looking at these mega churches and all these people that fill them for every reason but the written word of God? We need to lift our eyes up again. There are still fruit on the vine. There are still fields, white, ready to be harvested. There must be. And he said that, after saying that, he said, he that reapeth receiveth wages. Well, what kind of wages do you receive? Well, if you're picking cotton, you get paid. Not much either, I might say. But if you're harvesting men and women out of the fields of life, you're going to have eternal rewards. And they are not by grace. They are wages. They are by merit. They are reward. You earn them. And gathereth fruit unto what? Life eternal. That's what we want, after all, if we keep our focus on the reality of things and not allow the world to distract us into thinking that the temporary, which we're so involved, so steeped in, is eternal. It's not. It's temporal. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. And I sent you to reap that wherein you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, pardon me, told me all ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. So significant that he did that he stayed, because Jesus was on the move. Remember, he only had a short time on earth to exercise his ministry. He didn't have time to waste, and yet it was worth his while. And many more believed because of his own word, and said to the woman, now we believe, not because you said, but we've heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ. Look at this. The Savior of the world, or the Savior for the world. There's none other. Now it's harvest time. Don't let the crop rot on the vine. Do something about it. Look in Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 5. These 12 sent Jesus forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you've received, freely give. Now, of course, this was specific guidance to the 12 being the apostles. But you know what? We've all freely received. So we should freely give. Well, what is it we've freely received above all else? The Word. The Word, the Word, the Word. Salvation. We didn't pay for salvation. We received it freely. So we should freely give to others that same opportunity. Never withhold that. Never let fear or you're too busy or whatever else to hold you back. If a person crosses your path, then would be the time to speak the word. And then he goes on, you don't have to provide gold or silver or brass or scrip for your journey. In whatsoever city, verse 11, or town you go into, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. That means you just forget about it and move on. Never take it personally. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah and the day of judgment than for that city, for, you know, having rejected the truth. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to council, scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour when you shall speak. Now, of course, that was specific to them, but you know what? When you have an opportunity to speak the word, it will be the same for you in terms of what to say. A lot of times I hear believers, they don't know what, I don't know what to say. I don't know all these, you know what? It's right there. It's amazing. It's right there. You'd be amazed. In fact, it's such a blessing when you have an opportunity to speak, how those things you learned over the years that you maybe didn't even think about are, they're right there, just like that. Boom, boom, boom. Boom, 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 boom. Why? Because it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. That Spirit of God in you brings up all that stuff right now. It's amazing. You don't get it otherwise. There's no other way you're going to get it. That's the only way. You want to experience that? You want to enjoy that? You've got to get out there and start picking the vine and what's on it. Harvest is, it's ripe. It's ready to go. Look in Luke 9. Luke chapter 9. And verse 57 of Luke 9. Toward the end of that chapter there, it came to pass that as they went the way, a certain man said to the Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first, allow me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. It should be, let the city bury the dead. Obviously, dead people can't bury other dead people, right? But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What he was talking about here with all these different individuals is that they all had excuses. You know what he said before? Don't say this 4 months. Look now in the field. We don't have 4 months. None of us know how much time we've got. We don't have any guarantee that we'll have tomorrow. So if we want to build reward for eternity, we cannot afford to say any of these things that these guys are saying or have any of these excuses that any of these people have. We just can't. We don't know. We can't say, I'll talk to that person tomorrow. What if that person ain't alive tomorrow? If you have an opportunity. Now, obviously, you don't always have an opportunity. But every one of us has opportunities in life at one point or another to speak the word to somebody else. And the beauty of it is there's a reward and a blessing for us even if they don't believe. We're not responsible for them to believe. Our only responsibility is to speak. Now, this no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's talking about once you get into this word of God, if you go back to that old lifestyle, well, then you're not suitable for the kingdom of God. And that's even more relevant to individuals who have, by virtue of a covenant of salt, a vow, entered into an ordination situation. If I were to look back to my old life and forget everything that I know about the Word of God and my responsibilities therein, I would not be fit for the kingdom of God. So it isn't just for the person who turns and goes back to his old lifestyle. It's especially relevant to those of us who have become ministers, have been called to do that. To me, there ain't nothing back there I want to look at anyways. I have, as they say, burnt the bridges. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. So these are not the 12, these are disciples. And he sent them two and two before his face and into every city and place whither he himself would come. And he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. And that's still true today. The amount of laborers are small compared to the amount of the harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. So what do? We pray. One of the things we can do as laborers in the harvest that we can do every day is pray for laborers in the harvest. Pray for other people to get involved in moving this word of God, in preaching this word of God. If nobody comes across your path in a week, well, you could still be praying at 7 days. Each day you could have prayed at some point or another, Lord, how about some more people to help move this word of God? How about some more people that are willing to take part in harvesting? Yep. Here's another wonderful thing here. You get down into verse 17. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. This was after they came back, after they did what he sent them to do. And he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice rather because your names are written in heaven. Isn't that something? Boy, we should rejoice about that. We should definitely rejoice about that, that our names are also written in heaven. And look at here in Genesis. Here's a promise that I wanted to show you. All the way in Genesis, chapter 8. This has not changed. So this, of course, is relevant to every physical reality you can think of. But for every physical reality, there is a spiritual reality behind it. And we ought not to forget that. In the last verse in Genesis 8, verse 22 says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. There will be all of those things for as long as the earth remaineth. So forget about all the threats of, you know, global warming and all of these things. And also, think this, there will always be, until while this earth remaineth, spiritually speaking, there will always be men to harvest in the fields of the world while the earth lasts. It isn't just the physical harvest of the crops. It's also the harvest of men's souls. Isn't that a wonderful promise regarding all future events? However, Matthew 13, there is a day coming when that will end. Matthew 13, if you'll go there, please. And verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Tares, kind of like a weed that would destroy the crop. And like any weed, it would just get so mixed in there that it would be hard-pressed to tell the difference between the growing plants in the crop and the tares. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. You wouldn't notice until they were already, you know, in there and developed. So the servants of the householder came and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath the tares? And he said, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them and gather the wheat into my barn. So you wait until harvest time and then you can winnow them and separate them and get the tares away from the wheat. take away the negative, dangerous weeds from the valuable, nourishing crop. Now, look down in verse 34. And there was a parable, right? So there's a truth here, one truth that's being camouflaged. And the disciples asked of him. It says in verse 34, Jesus spake unto the multitude all these things in parables, that it would be fulfilled by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then he sent away the multitudes, and his disciples came unto him and said, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. So here he is, now he's going to explain it. He said, he that soweth good seed is the Son of Man, himself. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. There's a day coming when there's going to be another harvest, when the sheep will be separated from the goats, when the good seed will be separated from the tares. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that, of course, is the Oriental expression for great grief and regret. It's not talking about what religion would have us to believe. People burning in everlasting fire. The only people who get eternal life are those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who don't believe don't get everlasting life. So you can't have eternal life. You can't burn eternally if you don't have eternal life, right? Just like dead people can't bury dead people. But you can have great regret. You can go, oh, man. And that's what that gnashing of teeth is, you know. I just love that colorful and descriptive figure. Gritting of teeth. I should have listened. Ever feel like that? Have you ever said to yourself, why didn't I listen? Why didn't I do that when I could have? I could have done that. Right? You don't have to answer that. You know it's true. There's not a one of us that doesn't fall into that category. Look in Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. We won't read the whole thing, but just to get a glimpse along the lines of what we're looking at. Revelation 14, and we'll pick it up in verse 14. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Remember what we just read. And another angel came out of a temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from an altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And of course, the record goes on. So this harvest at the end of the world is different than the one that we are involved in now. Boy, what a tremendous record. Look in Joel. I know you're going to have trouble finding Joel, right? Joel is in the Old Testament. He comes after Hosea. Joel, Amos, Jonah. Joel, chapter 1. That's one of those books in the Bible that it's so overlooked. But he was a prophet. Look in verse 8 of chapter 1. If you haven't found it, I'll just read it to you. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Husbandmen is a caretaker, a farmer. How, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves, lament your priests, howl you ministers of the altar, come, lie all night in sackcloth. Sackcloth was what they used to use when they mourned their sin and were looking to repent. Sackcloth, and they pour ashes on their head. You ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Look also in Joel 3. And if you haven't found it, I'll just read it to you. Verse 9. You can look it up some other time. Proclaim ye among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come out. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. This is the opposite of what's going to happen when the swords are beaten into plowshares, right? Let the weak say, I'm strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all you heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Come together. Cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Again, that's future, and again, it's figurative, but look at the reality of it. The harvest at the end of this age, when those angels put in their sickle and separate the chaff from the wheat. Proverbs chapter 6. It's a lot to take in, but it's the truth of God's word and needs to be spoken. There's a great imperative to get out and harvest. There is. It doesn't mean you got to become me or become a minister, but you come across people in your life. And one thing is for sure, you can pray, right? Even if you're homebound, you can pray. Well, Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Do you ever check out ants? Industrious little boogers. Do you know that ants, they build their, cities underground? You know, they actually have areas where they bring in aphids, and they milk the aphids to feed the queen and some of the egg. Did you know that? They're like little farmers. Incredible. And they can lift 14 times their weight or more. Well, check out the ant. Having no guide, no overseer or ruler. Nobody prodding them. Nobody telling them to do this. Provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come, pardon me, as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. Sure does. Winks with his eyes, speaks with his feet, teaches with his fingers. But look at those ants. They don't need anybody to tell them to do this. Do it on their own. Now, of course, we can look at that in terms of being industrious or lazy in the world. And certainly that would, that would hold true. But let's look at it from a spiritual perspective. Who do we need to push and guide and prompt us? We ought to just get out there and do it. Just get out there and do it as opportunities arise. We shouldn't need somebody to prod us to pray. We shouldn't need somebody to prod us to study His Word. We shouldn't need somebody to guide us in that and continually push, 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 push. We need to grow up and be men and women who do this on our own. An ant can do it. I think we can. Proverbs 10, verse 5. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son. But he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. Well, that's true for anything. You know, there's this one word that just seems to destroy lives and put people in terrible situations, and that word is called procrastination. Procrastination is the worst thing that you can ever get involved in. Do not put off till tomorrow what can be done today. Don't ever do it. Not in any aspect. Whether it be something in the material world, something in your life on a regular basis, or whether it be something spiritual. I don't care what it is. Never, ever procrastinate. It doesn't get better when you procrastinate. Things start to happen. Things start to pile up. And the next thing you know, you're overwhelmed. Don't procrastinate. Be a wise son. Gather in summer. You know what? It's summer. And summer's running out. And I'm not talking about the physical summer, but that certainly is a great example, especially to us here, because summers here couldn't be any shorter if you paid for them, right? It should give us some pause to think, well, if I think about life, and I think about my spiritual life in the same way as I think about this physical summer in Alaska, beautiful as it is, it don't last but a heartbeat, right? Why should we ever get to think that our physical lives are going to be stretched out, or that we got plenty of time? We got plenty of time. Tomorrow. Or you can be like Annie, tomorrow. I love you, tomorrow. It's just a day away, right? That could be a day too late, though. Well, not some other places I wanted to take you, but we're just going to go to Matthew 24, and we'll close there. It's harvest time. Now's the time. Tomorrow may be too late, and we certainly don't want to be guilty of having the crop to rot on the vine. Matthew 24 is that chapter that has so much information about the end of days, the end of time, whatever you want to call it, the great tribulation, the wrath, all of that. But I want to look at one particular verse, the 14th verse. And Jesus Christ said this. This gospel of the kingdom, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. The gospel of the kingdom. Now, we know that today, pretty much everybody in the world, or a great portion of people in the world, have heard about the Bible and Christianity. Can't deny that. You've had missionaries, and they've established churches, but what they haven't heard is the gospel of the kingdom. And I can say this with confidence, because I know that for most Christians, to them, the gospel is Jesus died for your sins and was raised again. Now, that is true, and that is part of the gospel, but that is not the fullness of the gospel of the kingdom. When the gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. Who do you suppose will be the last one to hear? And who do you suppose will be the one to tell them?